words of this song should be familiar to many of us. Beginning in verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with a song of thanksgiving. Let's shout joyfully to him in songs with instruments. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it is he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Again, our Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to pause and to look to your eternal word, holy word, truth word. And we pray, the Lord, that it would feed our hearts and our minds, that it would inform our lives, our behaviors. And again, we just thank you for this time. And we thank you for all that this psalm speaks to and speaks of. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For many, many years, most people at that time in history believed in what's called geocentrism. Geocentrism, or the geocentric model, was held by people of that day. And of course, that theory or that idea was that the Earth was the center of the universe. The idea was taught by Aristotle in classical Greek, by Ptolemy in the Roman Egypt of the time. And it was held until it was disproven. Man believed that the Earth was the center of the universe, and that shouldn't be shocking to us. After all, Earth is where man is. And wherever man is, certainly must be the center of all things. And man wants to believe that everything revolves around himself. We all can be like that, that we are the centerpiece, and that our life and who we are is really main focus of all things. And in fact, even in Christian circles, the focus can be on what God can do for me, as opposed to what I can do for God, or what I'm supposed to do for God, or my duty to God, or my obedience to God. It's more about what God can give than my obligation and responsibilities to God. And frankly, as a pastor, and even our session met last night, we talked about certain things. And there are many churches who are really, frankly, willing to accommodate a man-centered twisting of Christianity. And people who hold to this kind of view of themselves and of God really sadly seek churches that, rather than challenging those errors, reinforce it. And I am often just amazed at what people in the name of Christ get by saying on television, certain kinds of ministries where it's all about you and your wealth and health and success. And that's what God is all about, you. You're the centerpiece of all things. And if we think about all of this, what ultimately is the great casualty? And of course, that is worship, a real worship, worship of God. And I believe that real worship, and Bob does a great job leading us in worship and articulating, and even on our worship folder, the ideas surrounding real worship. Real worship is that which sees God truly as the centerpiece, as the priority of all things. And real worship also sees ourselves differently than the world sees itself. We in worship see ourselves completely dependent upon God. We see ourselves as small, at least I do. And needy and hopeless and helpless, and ultimately nothing more than subjects of our great God. And so real worship, simply stated, is man's ultimate expression of God-centeredness and man's ultimate denial of man-centeredness. Psalm 95 that we just read is actually the first in a series of psalms from Psalm 95 to Psalm 100 that are devoted to the subject of worshiping God. Again, so just to grasp that, Psalm 95 through 100, Psalm 95 is the first of that series of psalms focused on the worship of God. And as such, because it is the first of those psalms, Psalm 95 has long been regarded by scholars and Christians as the consummate, here it is, call to worship. The consummate call to worship. Psalm 95, if you study church history, appears as a vital part of church liturgies from ancient times. As far back as history, recorded history, takes us in church history. And as such, a call to worship really is a call to reorientation. You know, every Sunday morning we look at that bulletin, and the first thing that happens after Bob makes his announcements, he asks us all to rise and stand for the call to worship. What's supposed to be taking place right at that moment? It is really a call to reorientation, where we as the worship are to worshiper or to reorient our thinking, our attention, our affections, all of that, off of ourselves and onto God. The call to worship. Worship, man's ultimate expression of God-centeredness, man's ultimate denial of man-centeredness. We are called to worship, a call to, at that moment, reorientate. And all of us really are in need of the call to worship in order to come into the presence of God. I remember hearing someone say, Deb and I are resignated, raising four kids. Sometimes I get to church after getting four kids ready in the car, get them all there, you know, all of that. And sometimes, you know, what they said jokingly is, when I get to church, I don't want a sermon, I want a trophy. and it can be exactly like that. And so that call to worship takes us and our minds and our hearts away from all that it took to get there, and everything is preoccupying, and everything you saw at your house that needs to be done as you're leaving the house, and everything that Monday morning presents, and you know, all of those things where we enter ourselves of our man-centered thoughts and needs and responsibilities, and we focus on God. Worship is focusing on the centerpiece, God. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "I think that we delight to praise that which we enjoy, because the praise is not merely expresses, but he says it completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation." Let me read that again. "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is the expression of praise and worship, the appointed consummation." Lewis goes on to say that it is not out of compliment, for instance, that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating, Lewis, to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly at the end of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people who are with you care no more about it than a tin can sitting in a ditch." End quote. And so there is this expression of worship that is almost convulsive because we take the time to see God as the centerpiece of all things, as opposed to ourselves. And in fact, this week, I'll just give you a preamble. You know, last week I taught on the doctrine of tongues, and I really made the point that throughout Scripture, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a foreign language, and I actually changed my mind. Is that okay? Because as I carefully, very carefully read 1 Corinthians 14, it's also very clear that tongues can be that unexplainable, uncommunicable sense of being overwhelmed by who God is. And maybe that's what Paul means when he talks about the Spirit groaning for us, words that are inexpressible. And it takes time to get there. It takes time to contemplate God at that level to the point where we are literally speechless and able to do nothing but sort of allow our spirit unintelligibly to groan. That doesn't happen to me all the time, but it does happen to me. Everybody got that? Particularly in the course of preparing to teach and to preach, there are times when the text, the Word of God, speaks so profoundly to me that I begin at that point with the incredible challenge of putting into words that which seems incommunicable. That make sense? I just don't know what to say about this. And whatever I say, it seems to be an absolute injustice of what's being said here about God. So let's look at worship, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with a song of thanksgiving. Let's shout joyfully to him with songs and songs with instruments. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Now, as I read these three verses, did you notice the persistent idea of joy? Verse 1, let us sing for joy. Verse 1b, let's shout joyfully. Verse 2b, let's shout joyfully to him in songs. And this is joy that cannot be restrained. Joy that cannot go unexpressed. Cannot be dampered or held inside. It has to burst in joy. Now, listen. I took the time right at this point in my study, and I purposely went online and I watched the final out of the World Series. Third baseman throws it to first. The final out of the World Series, and the Atlanta Braves win the World Series, not on their home field, but nonetheless, what happened at that very moment? Joy. And you saw the Braves fan, I mean, spontaneously just erupt in stands. And the players, all of them, leave the dugout, fly to the center mound. They're throwing one another in the air, jumping up and down, joy. And I watched it over and over and over again. I thought to myself, how much more? How much more? Again, the act of worship, a call to worship, Psalm 95, the joy of worship, clearly centers around God, who God is, what God's like, what God has done. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, says, no doubt the surrounding nations imagine Jehovah to be a mere local deity, the God of some small nation, and therefore one of inferior deities. Yet the psalmist, Spurgeon writes, utterly repudiates such an idea. It is who God is that causes us to worship like we worship. Just to give you a brief glimpse at this idea, notice verse 3. Just isolate verse 3 for a minute, and you'll see something rather wonderful. Verse 3 says, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. And in that simple statement, you know what you have? You have three names for the God of the universe. All in one verse. You'll notice the phrase, for the Lord, all capital letters, Lord. That is the name Jehovah. He is a great God. The word God there is the word El, which is the subject of all kinds of suffixes. El Shaddai, El Elrod, El, you know, all those. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my healer. El Rapha, all those. And then the last one where it says, a king above all gods, that lowercase gods is actually the word Elohim. And so in one verse, you have Jehovah, Elohim, Adam Clark, the great late scholar, says regarding verse 3, Jehovah, Elohim. He says the first implies his strength, the second his being and essence, the third his covenant relationship to mankind, to his people. So in one verse, here's the idea of worship. What is it that calls us to worship, that brings us to worship? It is God and who he is, his strength, his being, his essence, his faithful covenant relationship to sinners by grace. And how do we respond to our God? Much more. How much more than winning a World Series? It should lead us to worship. Again, I'd ask you to look at verse 6 and just kind of capsulize that verse. And notice, come, let us worship. Come, let us bow down. Come, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, as in verse 3, you have three names. In verse 6, you have three verbs, each expressing different responses to this God. The first, let us worship. Nishtakava, it means to prostrate yourself, to lay on the ground, which is the highest act of adoration. The second, let us bow down. Nikra, to crouch. One commentator says, as a dog does in the presence of his master, not in fear, but in honor and a wait for his master's command. And the third, let us kneel. Nivrakna, and it means to fall on the ground to one's knees. And, you know, again, three names for God, verse 3, three responses to this God. Let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel. Worship, spontaneous worship. Next, I want you to notice that as you look at Psalm 95, that the psalmist worships God in two specific realities. One, that God is God the Creator, His Creator, our Creator. And the second is that God is the Savior, His Savior and our Savior. God the Creator and God the Savior. You'll notice, if we could just take the first one, God the Creator, verse 3 through 6. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are also His, the sea is His. For it was He who made, and His hands formed the dry land. Notice, verse 6, come, let's worship and bow down and kneel, saying three verbs, before the Lord our what? Maker. Worshiping God the Creator of all things, and even more intimately, my Creator, your Creator. You and I exist because God created us. Packer writes this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He did it by fiat, without any pre-existing material. His resolve that all things should exist, let there be, called them into being, and formed them in order, with an existence that depended on His will, yet was distinct from Him. The act of creation is to all of us a mystery. There is more in it than we can possibly understand. We cannot create by fiat, and we do not know how God could. To say that He created out of nothing is to confess the mystery, not to explain it. In particular, we cannot conceive how dependent existence can be distinct existence. Everybody got that one? We are dependent on God, and yet we exist. Nor how angels and human beings in their dependent existence upon God can be not robots, but creatures capable of free decisions for which they are morally accountable to their Maker. Yet Scripture everywhere teaches us that this is the case. Packer goes on to write later, he says, space and time are dimensions of the created order. Yet God is not in neither. We're bound by neither as we are. God created in the creation time. We're all bound to time, space. We're all limited to space. And yet God, though He created them, is not bound nor in either time nor space. That's beyond comprehension. As the world order is not self-created, so it is not self-sustaining, as God is. God alone is self-sustaining. The stability of our entire universe depends on constant divine upholding. And without it, every creature of every kind, ourselves included, would cease to be. As Paul told the Athenians, He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, 25-28. That's amazing. When we are called to worship as a body together, gathered together, we stand to worship God and realizing, and we should be realizing, that even the ability to be there, to have the next breath, heartbeat, to stand, to open our mouths, whatever, all is a gift from God. And if God should withdraw it or sustain it, we would all immediately be gone. Be gone. And knowing God as creator is essential to worship. God is to be worshipped as creator. Worship is that which realizes not only that we exist because of God, but also realizes our moment-by-moment dependence upon our existence to God. Secondly, I said that the psalmist worships God as creator, but also as savior. Again, look at verse 7 through 9. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. They tested me, though they had seen my work. And of course, this is the Exodus. That first generation of Exodus wanderers, God delivered them from Egypt. They saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea departed. They saw all the plagues. They saw the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They saw all these miracles, and yet they hardened their hearts and put God to the test. Again, worshiping God as creator, worshiping God as savior. An ancient commentator by the name of Boyle says this. He says, not before a crucifix, not before a rotten image, not before a fair picture of a foul saint. These are not our makers. We made them. They made us not. Our God, unto whom we must sing and whom we must rejoice, before whom we must worship, is a great king above all gods. He is no god of lead, nor a god of bread, no brazen god or wooden god. We must not fall down and worship our lady, but our Lord. Not any martyr, but our maker. Not any saint, but our savior, end quote. That's an amen, isn't it? You notice in the text, it says that, it mentions Massah and Meribah. I've dealt with this before, but I think it's one of my favorite accounts in Scripture, so I just rejoiced in the opportunity to walk through this with you again. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 17. So, as you turn it here, the first generation of wilderness wanderers witnessed all the signs of God, delivered by God, the Passover lamb, the angel of death, parting the Red Sea, pillar, fire, cloud, all those things. They're out in the wilderness, and they're groaning and groaning, grumbling, grumbling, complaining, complaining, until you reach Exodus chapter 17, and all that comes to a head in that they try God. They try God. It goes from complaining to taking a legal step against faithfulness of God. And so, again, verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, isn't that an amazing name for the wilderness, according to the command of God, encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. This is the final straw for them. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water so that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what am I to do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested, keyword, they tested the Lord, saying, the Lord is not among us. What are we to make out of this? Again, if you were to think about the unfolding revelation of God in the Old Testament, it isn't really until we come to the book of Exodus that we really begin to see God as our Savior, the Savior of sinners. You have in Genesis some pictures of the of God the Savior of some specific people like Noah, like Abraham, and so forth. But here in Exodus, we really begin to see God as the Savior of not just individuals, a few, but of a corporate people. A corporate people. God as Savior. And of course, the first time we see that in Exodus is in the Passover, where God directs a corporate people, a nation, his people, to do what? To take a lamb, to live with it for 4 days, to slaughter it, to put his blood on the doorpost and lintel in order to be protected vicariously by the blood of the lamb from the angel of death. We begin to see hints and shadows of the gospel. Hints and shadows of Jesus. And then, after the Exodus, the book of Exodus continues with a series of additional events which further kind of contribute to the theological development, the unfolding story of God's salvation to his people. And those include the story of the tabernacle and all that's in there and things like that. And like the Passover itself, these subsequent events are all and each memorialized. And so God does something that points to Jesus and says, don't forget this, memorialize it. God does something else that points to Jesus, don't forget this, memorialize it. And that continues to go on. Passover becomes a meal. Things are erected so Israel doesn't forget and so forth. In the case of Exodus 17, these events are memorialized by names. Where this place is referred to and called by God. Moses calls this place, obviously directed by God, he calls this place where the water comes from the rock is struck, Massa and Meribah. All of them associated, those two names associated with the rock of Horeb, Exodus 17:7. What we need to know is that the names Massa and Meribah are derived from Greek verbs which both connotate the idea of bringing something to trial. Massa and Meribah are verbs that speak to or point to the process of a legal litigation. So Israel is bringing God on trial at the rock of Horeb, Massa and Meribah. The Hebrew root for Massa is the word Masah. It means to try, a trial. The root for Meribah is Reeb, which means to sue or to bring charges. And so these places are memorialized with names indicative of Israel's charges against God. Israel accused God of covenantal infidelity, and Israel is bringing charges against God. Israel is charging God of not caring, not providing, not being faithful, not being aware, whatever. Covenantal infidelity. And so God, in response to this, and this is where it really gets interesting, God instructs Moses to assemble the elders of Israel and for Moses to bring his rod. And that's where we get the first hint that something serious is going on here. Because Scripture identifies the rod as the instrument of judgment or penal discipline. And so God brings the case to trial and prepares for the execution of sentence. Again, the accusation is God is not among his people. He has failed keeping his covenantal duty with Israel. You can see that in Exodus 17:7. And of course, this false accusation arises out of wilderness conditions that for the Israelites appear to be inconsistent with God's presence. Pause. Look at this. Look what we're going through. Look at where we are. Look what isn't here. How can God be here? And of course, we've talked about this in the past. How could God be here? Even at this point, Israel associates the presence of God with something other than the harsh conditions that they find themselves in. And yet, we find in this event that God was indeed faithfully present, completely aware of what's taking place, and actively engaged among his people. And so it's not God that's guilty, it's Israel that's guilty. That's an important point. They were filled with unthankfulness, unbelief, and so forth. And what takes place here is the verdict on Israel's guilt and the resultant execution of justice on the guilty become an amazing picture of Jesus on the cross. Normally, the guilty, in this case Israel, would take its place before the judge, in this case, God, who would authoritatively preside over the proceedings and then render the penalty. However, we read through this, got to make sure you grab it. However, in an absolute reversal of all this, it is Moses who represents God, who takes his place before the accusers, Israel, and stands himself upon the rock. Notice, oh, you're not in Exodus 17, maybe you are still. Verse 6, then God commands Moses, he says this, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike him." Who's on the rock of Horeb? God. "And you are going to strike," as it were, "me." Of course, that can't be, because he's God. "You're going to strike the rock." So God takes his place as the condemned upon the rock, then commands Moses to strike the rock. In the execution of divine judgment, Moses acts, obeys, and strikes the rock. And frankly, the scene is shocking. It is important to note that while Moses dared not strike a blow into the actual glory of God, he nonetheless is commanded to strike the rock upon which God's glory rests. And the striking of the rock of Horeb at Mount Meriv amounted to God, simply stated, God incurring his own judgment against his sinful people. This is the gospel. The event depicted what we would call in New Testament theology penal substitution. Penal substitution. God receiving the just punishment of the sinner upon himself. Now pause. Remember I said that in the book of Exodus, we have this unfolding picture of salvation, the cross, the gospel, that begins with the Passover lamb. What is the difference between the Passover lamb and the rock of Horeb? At the rock of Horeb, as opposed to the Passover lamb, at the rock of Horeb, it isn't a lamb, it is God himself who pointedly incurs the judgment. Not a substitute, but God himself. The penalty is discharged upon the rock upon which the glory of God rests. And what happens from that rock? The rock bleeds into what? Life-giving water. Not for individuals like Abraham or Noah, but for an entire people. An entire people. The water represents the provision of life. All of this anticipated both the eschatological salvation of man, that is the end time ultimate salvation, or our final fulfilled salvation. We stand in a new heaven and a new earth. And yet it also pictures the new heaven and new earth, because the water was what? It was life not only to the people, but it was life to that wilderness. That wilderness, once desolate and desert, but now with water begin to what? Flourish. And again, the solemnity of this guilt-bearing act by God is further emphasized by the Lord's strict warnings to Moses. What does God warn Moses that he must not do? Anybody? Other than Andre?
Strike the rock more than once.
Why? Why would that be significant?
Once is enough.
Once is enough. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not to be crucified again, once and for all sufficiency of the death of Christ. He's forbidden to strike the rock a second time. That's in Numbers 21-12. And it is Moses' disobedience at this one single point, in light of all the faithfulness, all the deeds, the courage, bravery of Moses, it is this one single act, when Moses strikes that rock the second time, that God responds to Moses by making sure that Moses, like the first generation himself, will also not but enter the promised land. Enter the promised land. The rock was to be struck once, and only once. The Apostle Paul associates the account of Massah and Meribah clearly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes this, 1 Corinthians 10, that all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And what's the next line? And the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Isaiah says it this way, he, Christ, was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke or the striking was due. Isaiah 52:8. And so God had vicariously substituted himself in the discharge of his own justice. The scene anticipates God's justice rendered also at the hands of sinful men. God doesn't strike himself. Sinners strike him. God did not strike himself in the exercise of the rod of judgment, but he struck judgment upon himself through the hands of sinners. Everybody got that? God used the guilty to strike the innocent as God shifted vicariously the judgment upon the innocent, himself and ultimately Christ, the hands of sinners. And the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you'll remember this, that Jesus was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to the cross at the hands of godless men and put him to death. You, sinners, for whom Christ died, are the ones who killed him. Same thing at the rock quarry. And salvation, again, is not Psalm 95 ends. We're almost done. Notice, if you would, the last two verses, 10 and 11, where the psalmist says, for 40 years, or God says through the psalmist, for 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, they do not know my ways, and therefore I swore in my anger, they shall certainly not enter my rest. And this is that great theme. If you want to know what salvation is like, salvation is entering God's rest. Entering God's rest. What is salvation? Entering God's rest. Question. When did God's rest begin? You want to take a shot? If you're wrong, I want to embarrass your bronze. What? On the seventh day of creation? Because God's work was what? Finished. Now, when did Christ's work and rest begin? In the ascension. Why? Because his work had been finished. Is our work on earth done? We long to enter his rest. How? By faithfully fulfilling our purpose in this world. Even our worship in the Old Covenant and our worship in the New Covenant is so indicative of it. When did Israel, ancient Israel, Old Testament Israel worship? When?
Saturday.
Which is what?
The end of the week.
The end of the week. So you worked all week long until Saturday and you finally got to what? Rest. In the Old Covenant, it's the covenant of works. What does it say? Work for rest. Work for rest. In the New Covenant, when do we worship? First day of the week. As Christians, we don't work for rest. We start with rest. Because the rest isn't something we work for. The rest that we begin with is accomplished already by Christ. His work. And because we have rest, guess what? We work. Because we have salvation, we have a job, we have responsibility, and so forth. And so this is a great idea. I'm going to be done in just a second. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Hebrews. Where the writer of Hebrews actually quotes from Psalm 95, chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Therefore, Hebrews 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, by the way, in the actual Exodus account, it's God says, here's the Holy Spirit says. One triune God. Everybody. You got that? This is great theology. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray with their heart, and they did not know my ways, and I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that becomes sort of the whole theme of the rest of chapter 3 and certainly chapter 4. If you're still in Hebrews 3, notice verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? but to those who were disobedient. For we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And again, the theme of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is entering his rest. One of the sub-themes of Hebrews is warning. Warning. People who start, who try, and then who abandon or fake it or whatever, who sort of do not pursue Christ and salvation until they reach their rest. Okay? Warning after warning throughout the book of Hebrews. Really, the point of Hebrews, I'd say the only point, but it's not really the only point, is the superiority of Jesus. But the sub point would be watch out, be careful. Again, go to chapter 4 now. You'll see that immediately. Verse 1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, which it does, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. You know, the wilderness wanderers never entered the promised land. They came short of God's rest. They became disobedient, they became hard-hearted, they became rebellious, they lost vision, they forgot the promise, they turned from belief to unbelief. Let fear motivate you that this promise of entering his rest, it's out there. God has made it. And fear lest any of you come short of it. Verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did. We're no different than that first generation. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You know, we all hear the gospel. It's faithfully preached to this church. Sunday school classes, youth, children, pulpit, you name it. And yet, it will do us, none of us, any good if for each of us it's not united by true saving faith in the message. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's when rest began, God's rest. The rest that we can enter by faith. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter because of disobedience, again he, God, fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said, for today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have spoken of another day after that. And so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It did then, it does today. The real Sabbath rest, entering God's rest. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. One day, when we die, find ourselves in the presence of God, and we find our rest in his rest, salvation in Christ, guess what? All our labor, all our toiling, all our work, all that we got to do, all our responsibilities, guess what? Are going to end. Hallelujah. I mean, I'm at a point in my life when the best part of my day is going to bed. Sometimes I crawl in bed and I can scream. It feels so good, right? Won't it be wonderful? Our battle with sin, our battle with others, our battle with self, this world, the nonsense, the enemy, and then one day it all ends. Responsibility. And here's the point, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail, no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open, laid bare to his eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love that phrase, him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. If we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, he knows, but one who has been tempted in all things yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our help in need. You know what? People quote that all the time, but you know what's really being said here? All those verses, all those claims, all those promises are specifically about reaching his rest. making it to the end. We have a great high priest in heaven, the Son of God, who let us hold fast our confession. He helps us. We have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, weaknesses that would allow us to give in, to throw in the towel, to turn to unbelief. Who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin, and let us draw near, that is to him, with confidence, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy, find grace, and help in our time of need, when we are like that first generation wilderness wanderers, and faith is fading and slipping, and all that. Turn to Jesus, who himself completed his work, completed his journey, completed his wilderness wander, and entered God's rest. Everybody, that's the picture. It is powerful. Worship. What a privilege. What a privilege.